First Corinthians this evening, you've got notes online right underneath the live feed. We are using the framework textbook. If you look on the top page there of the notes, we are on page 370 in the book. Or if you're watching or looking at the PDF online, it's on page 364. And several things to go through. I got 10 pages of notes here in this packet to go through. 1 Corinthians was written in 55 AD. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. The purpose is to correct behavior by correcting their doctrine. This is going to be important in this whole letter, is going to be doctrine or truth. And one of the issues that's coming up is going to be the world and the ways of the world, including the values, the standings, the social standing, and the wisdom of the world versus what we would say, you can say spiritual wisdom or godly wisdom or godly standing. And be careful with this word spiritual, because spiritual isn't the same thing or equal to godly, because demons are also spiritual. So there's worldly wisdom or what we'd say godly wisdom. And the Corinthians, as we'll go through these notes, the church started in 50 AD on Paul's second missionary journey. So they've had 5 years to grow. And we'll see how this all takes place. I don't want to start rambling here and then get into the notes and repeat myself too much. So let's just stay with the notes so I don't get into repeating. He's wanting the Christians to take their new life that they've been born again during this five-year process and begin applying it to their daily lives so that they're living godly lives, no longer living like the world, but living like Christians or godly character. The book is broken into, and you can see there, it's broken into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 are dealing with the problems that Paul is facing. And then on that first page, you can see chapter 1, there's divisions in the church. Because of their worldly or immature, they're choosing who's their favorite speaker. They don't see necessarily Christianity as a group or as a whole being led by Christ and the apostles and the speakers. Apollos is there. And other speakers, that they're following Christ, they're seeing them establishing almost like, you know, like gas stations. If it's Phillips 66 or if it's Sinclair or if it's, you know, whatever your gas station, like they're in competition of who's building the coolest church or whatever. And remember, they don't have church buildings. They're meeting in households. In fact, it comes up right here, a church in Chloe's household. And this is a woman's name, L-O, there we go, like there, it smells just like that, C-H-L-O-E, they're meeting in their house, and so there's a group that has come over to Ephesus, where Paul is at, on his third missionary journey, where he's going to spend almost 3 years in Ephesus, and they're going to have two things. They're going to have a report about the chaos, the disaster, the corruption that's in the church, the Christian community in Corinth, and that's chapters 1 through 6. Very quickly, we'll look at this list again. There's divisions over speakers, factions, jealousies, quarreling over the local church. There's a misunderstanding of the message of the cross. And they're thinking that they've been moved into some, for some reason, again, you can see this, that they've been delivered from sin. It's good news. You're in right standing with God. God is pleased with you because of Christ. And so everything is good. We'll just take off from here without renewing our minds, without becoming godly. We'll just go back to the way we lived, knowing that everything is okay. And Paul's like, well, wait a minute. It was the message of the cross. Cross died. There was suffering. There was sacrifice so that you could join God. But if the salvation came to you through sacrifice, through suffering, you're going to have to manifest that life in sacrifice and suffering here on this earth too. You don't just get to now be saved and then cash in and be, well, kings in this age. And that's going to come up. That's one of the terms Paul uses. Chapter 5, and we'll look at this again, discusses immorality within the church. Now, when we're talking about these issues, we're talking to not the city of Corinth. See, don't look. I mean, Corinth has its own issues. It's a Greek city, about 100 years old. Different people from different cultures have migrated there, settled there. They've got different ethnic cultures. And it's young, it's vibrant, and it's has the moral standards is very low. That's another issue. We're talking to, or Paul's talking to, the Christians that have come out of that and are not living in a godly life. And so there's immorality in the church. There's legal battles. Chapter 6 talks about legal battles. Again, not saying there should not be, lawsuits are going to come up. And the issue is not, well, the Christians should not have lawsuits, because you live in a culture where if your doctor makes a mistake and you've got to, you know, go, you're injured or you have no finances, you're going to have a lawsuit to say who's responsible. That's not an issue. That's the way the legal system works. What they're talking about here is Christians are taking other Christians to the Gentile worldly courts and suing each other instead of being mature and solving it in-house or amongst Christians. They're going to the legal system to solve their battles, even taking church issues to the Gentile world. And Paul says, no, you've completely lost the plot. Again, so you got to be careful, again, even as I'm saying this, that there's a place, I think, for legal issues, but there's also a place to leave the world out of this and as Christians work through this as mature believers. And that's, again, you can read chapter 6. And also in chapter 6, there's some immorality dealing with the bodily resurrection. Okay, that's the report of the problems within the church. And then the rest of the book is Q&A, is questions that Paul is being asked. Chapter 7 through 16, there are questions about immorality in marriage, questions about celibacy and marriage. Because now it's like, well, we'll look, I can't get in too far, but otherwise we'll get stuck. Chapter 8 through 11 is talking about food sacrifice to idols and Christian liberty. One of the issues that's real quickly is going to come up is there's food that's, before it's sold in the marketplace, for example, is taken in and offered to gods. We don't have it in our culture. You don't go to Hy-Vee, and on the backside of Hy-Vee, the meat counter, there's temples and altars. And they take the meat and they sacrifice it to God, lay it on there and offer to God. Well, the God doesn't come eat it, so they just move it up here to the counter and they sell it. Well, in a sense, that meat's been offered to a god. And Paul, some Christians are like, well, we shouldn't eat it. And others are like, well, we don't know what is been sacrificed to God. And Paul says, it's not an issue. They're nothing. You're not like buying and worshiping in the temple. You're just buying meat that's been used for some pagan purpose. And just don't ask any questions. Just eat what's set before you and say, well, has this been offered to Zeus? Well, now you just have to have the chips. You can't have any meat because, oh, yes, it was offered to Zeus. And you can almost see that in our culture is who's, I don't even want to make issues about it, but it's like, who's showing this movie or who's producing this movie? And some kind of times that's something to be concerned about because the movie's got world views in it. But sometimes if you just say, I only do my business at Christian businesses. I only buy my gas at Christian gas stations. I only, you know, buy clothes that are, if you only buy clothes that are manufactured by Christian companies, you're going to have a hard time. Don't ask questions. Does it fit? Do you like it? Does it look good? Is it appropriate? Yes, but I think the person that designed it or made it, I think they may not go to a Christian church. I think they may be pagan. It's like, well, okay, then just sew your own clothes, raise your own food, and just live in your little, you know, house by yourself. And so that's going to come up. And that's in that question and answer part. The Christians are maturing, and as they're maturing, they're saying, well, what do we do about these issues? And that's all of chapter 7 through 16. Chapter 8 is, again, food sacrifice to idols and Christian liberty. Chapter 11 through 14 talks about divisions concerning congregational worship services. Now, this is interesting because they are having church services, and there's things they do. They have a time of communion with the bread and the wine. They have a time of worship. They have a time of prophesying and tongues and interpretation. They have a time of teaching. There's some kind of singing going on. And so, again, it's not in a big auditorium or a big church. It's in homes. And they've got some questions, like what about head coverings? Some of the women, do they have their heads covered? And what's appropriate? The social status at the Lord's table, because and we'll see the numbers here, a large portion of the Corinthian city was slaves of some sort, of some level. There is great prosperity. There is crazy wealth in the city. But that quickly dropped off to people that worked for the wealthy as employees, low-wage employees, or just flat-out slaves at some level, just working. And so now they become Christians and they're meeting together. Well, now you've got, you know, rich people with money in the same congregation with people that are slaves that work for them as slaves. And it's like, well, they started dividing up into groups. And Paul said, no. You have to fit into your place in society. If you are a slave, that's fine. You don't need to be set free as a slave. You can still be a Christian and achieve what God's called you to. But if you get your freedom, that's great also. But that there's no distinction as believers. So when you come together, don't let these boundaries distract you. And that's in chapter 11, 12, 13, 14. Also chapter 12 is going to begin a section on spiritual gifts. Chapter 15 is going to be the information on the doctrine of the resurrection. Because of their worldly wisdom, and I'll just say worldly wisdom, they were not real interested in the resurrection. They were looking to rock and roll here, and they didn't necessarily want to have, once they died and became spiritual or they laid their body down, it's like, well, we don't want to go back. It's like, we're going to go off. It says, no, there is going to be a resurrection. This is interesting because it is going to be a bodily resurrection that Paul's talking about. And they, in their own minds, decided, we don't need this part. We just want this part. And Paul's going to explain that. And that's a great chapter, chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. Okay. And then at the end, chapter 16, Paul is actually collecting money on this third missionary trip from the Gentiles to take back to Jerusalem. It's going to be a large sum of money that he's going to take back to Jerusalem for the Christian Jews who are suffering because there's been a famine that's come through that's referred to in the book of Acts, but also they're being persecuted by the Jews that have rejected Christ and they're losing their place in society. If they have a degree in some field, well, if you're a Christian, they just neglect that. Or if you're a bricklayer or a stonemason, they don't bring you business. They're ostracizing the Christians that have accepted Jesus. And so the Christians are suffering, being rejected from the synagogues. They're rejected from their society, from the religious celebrations. And so the Gentiles are bringing money through Paul, and that's in chapter 16. And then in chapter 16 also, there's a bunch of people that they're saying hello to. Now, with this, let's get on these slides here. And that's what I just showed you right there, read through that quickly. This right here, the timeline between 50 and 52 AD on Paul's second missionary journey. Between 50 and 52 AD, the second missionary journey. And you've got a map right there in your notes showing you that. Paul is going to come up through, they're going to come up to Philippi, and that's where they're going to cross the sea here, come up over here. Philippi is going to be put in prison. He's going to be released. They're going to go to Thessalonica, start a church there. Paul is going to have to flee, and he flees down to Athens while he leaves behind Timothy and Silas, and they're in Thessalonica. And then from Athens, he does the Mars Hill conversation. He goes into Corinth, and because he's a rabbi, a trained rabbi, he gets to speak at the synagogue in Corinth. And this is all in the book of Acts. I wanted to read through those verses for us, but that's taking place 50 to 52. In Athens, he's by himself. Then he goes into Corinth by himself and goes to the synagogue and speaks. And the synagogue leader and many of the Jews believe Paul's message about the Messiah. Well, the synagogue splits, and the synagogue, Crispus and his family, they live next door to the synagogue. They start having church meetings in his house, and the synagogue continues to have Jewish meetings that rejected Christ right door to door. They end up, in the book of Acts, they end up in a court case before the governor of the province, and he throws the Jews out of court. But that is how the church of Corinth starts in 50 AD, of when Paul speaks in a synagogue, and it splits, and they become Christians. Now, Paul's got to, they didn't all of a sudden stop being Jewish. They continued being Jews, but they brought in the message of the gospel, and they added to that, you know, the fulfillment of the prophecies. Well, then, during these years, between 50 and 55 AD, there's been Gentiles come in and join the church. In fact, there's some Gentiles meeting there in the different churches. So that's and I've got that map right here. This is the second missionary journey. He comes up through here, comes to Troas, goes up, is in prison in Philippi, comes through Thessalonica, Berea, and then Paul goes down there. He gets dropped off at Athens by himself. Timothy stays back here, and then he goes on into Corinth. Now, notice right here, here's Corinth. There's an isthmus right here. We're going to look at another map. It's just going to be interesting. It's a land connection to this peninsula down here. If they didn't have that land mass, it'd be an island. And there's two coasts right here, gulfs that are matching up, and they're about 5 miles, that's about 5 miles across. I'll read you some information, but ships will dock here, sometimes get rolled across to go over here without having to go down here in dangerous waters, or they'll unload all the cargo and transport it over here and put it on a new ship and sail it out this way. So Corinth is getting crazy. Well, look at that. You talk about the Strait of Hormuz. This right here is very valuable. If they had oil going through that day, this would be, you know, Trump would want to be making a deal for that right there. But nonetheless, that's the second missionary journey. You can see the years. That journey went from 49 to 52 AD. But Paul starts the Corinthian church there at that time. Now, here's the map that we're talking about right now. On his third missionary journey, he's going to come up, visit the churches he's already been to, and then come straight into Ephesus. And he's going to spend about 3 years in Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he's going to write a letter over to the church that he'd started in 50 AD. And he's going to end up writing, and we'll explain it in better detail. He's going to be writing four letters. And they are in, they're young. I mean, they're a 5-year-old church. Their leadership is only 5 years old. So they're separating from a very pagan society. So of course they've got issues. You can make fun of them, but it's like, then look at yourself after 5 years of being a Christian. How far were you? And how far is, you know, your local churches today? I mean, nonetheless, he's going to be writing letters, and he's going to be making a visit. He's already visited once when he started. He is going to make a second journey over here quick and visit them. He's going to call it a painful visit in the letter. And then he's going to come the third time after he sent Titus over. And I'll show you those letters in a little bit, but he's going to be going back and forth. Timothy's going to come over here from Ephesus. Titus is going to come over here. Paul's going to come over here one time. And then after his third letter, he's going to go up through this area, go up to, through Troas and through Macedonia. And that's where he's going to meet Titus, who says, I've solved the problem. Paul will then write 2 Corinthians from up here and, you know, in a sense, kind of congratulate them and tell them, I hear the good news. We'll look at that next week. But that will be 2 Corinthians, but it's the fourth letter that he's writing, and I'll try and clarify that here in a moment. Okay, now, going back to, that was the second missionary trip. On this third missionary trip, it's 53 to 56. He'll end up there in 57. These are the, can you see this on your, on the, you can see it on your notes. Can you see it on the screen there, Tony? Oh, you can't, you can't, you can see these numbers? Oh, okay, very good. Very quickly, you've got, Paul stays in Ephesus for 2.5 years during this third missionary journey. He writes a letter to the Corinthians that has been lost. It's referred to in our letter tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He refers to a letter he previously sent them to give them some correction. That's the first letter. We don't have it. We don't have it numbered. He then, during that time, right before that time, it's recorded in Acts, he sends Timothy over. If Timothy came with that letter, that is a possibility. But then, after that letter was sent, Chloe's household comes over to Ephesus to meet with Paul, and he writes 1 Corinthians, and he addresses these issues. It's the second letter, but we call it 1 Corinthians. Then, after he sends that letter back to them, and Chloe's household takes it back, reads it, they don't receive it because they've got Apollos as a leader in the church, and Paul and Apollos, they agree, but the people are using, Paul brings Apollos' name because they're trying to start political parties. But there's also other leaders in the church that Paul maybe doesn't recognize by name. that are disasters. They're not refined. They've come out of the Greek world, the Gentile world. They've come out with Greek philosophy, and they just see a place to make money. They've got a place to sell their product. They've got a place to gain a following, get some leadership, become kings, and rule over people. And they're taking the church a completely different direction. They don't even understand the message of the cross, but yet they're leading these Corinthian so-called Christians. And they're young Christians, so just imagine someone that gets born again, you know, for a year, year and a half, and they hook up with some corrupt pastor, and they don't have enough discernment to realize he's not even leading you towards Christ. He's leading you to his fundraising program because they're going to build another campus somewhere, you know, on the beach somewhere. Well, anyway, so Paul goes over and makes what is called a painful visit. That's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where he goes over there. It would be his second visit. He comes from Ephesus, goes across. He's already written them the first letter and already written them the second letter, 1 Corinthians. And now he comes over and he refers to it a painful visit, I think in the sense that he came and wasn't making friends. I think he was there chewing people out. He even uses the phrase repented after me. Not that he sinned, but it's like, I really wished I didn't have to say, you're acting like an idiot. And I disagree. It's like, I wished I had, it was terrible. No relationships were built. I'm just trying to get you back on track to follow Christ. And if it costs me my friendship with you, if it costs me relationships, I'll sacrifice that to get you back on track. But that's not Paul's goal. And so he calls that a painful visit. And he follows that with what is called a sorrowful letter, referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He sends a sorrowful letter, but this time he hooks it up with a messenger named Titus. And Titus, I think, he used to be in the Secret Service. He was a Navy SEAL. He was a pro wrestler. He won the debate contest, and he had a fraternity he still probably had connections with. So he goes over there. He's not interested in making friends. I'm trying to be very careful on the terms I'm using, but he ruffled some feathers, and Titus didn't care. Titus was not, that's why he was left at Crete. Remember the letter to Titus? I left you at Crete to straighten things out. If Titus showed up at your church, you're about to lose your membership, if Paul had membership status, if you didn't change. Titus was like the last straw. I'm here to burn the building down. Well, anyway, Titus goes over there with 2 Corinthians, which is referred to, not 2 Corinthians, the third letter, which is called a sorrowful letter, and we don't know what's in that. We're probably, you know, relieved that we don't have those letters, possibly. It's interesting that we got 2 and 4th letters called 1 and 2 Corinthians. But Titus, we'll get this in the current 2 Corinthians, but he doesn't hear. Titus goes over to Corinth, and he doesn't hear. It's not like text message. There's no phone calls. It's like he doesn't hear, and Titus is supposed to have come back. And so Paul actually, after the riot, meanwhile, in Ephesus, there's a riot in the city, in the theater, because of Paul's ministry. And after that, he wants to go down and speak. Remember, he wants to go down and address the theater, and the Christians won't let him go down. They'll kill you, Paul. I need to go down, and if they could just hear me explain it. It's like they're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," because the businesses had been so affected by Paul's ministry in Ephesus that the sale of the little statues of Artemis that they would buy and give as trinkets and offerings, those guys were going, the silversmiths were losing business, and it was affecting their economy. And they weren't interested really in the goddess. They were interested in the business. But Paul wanted to go down there and explain Christ to them. And the Christians said, don't go. And after that was all resolved, Paul leaves to go find Titus, and he goes up to Macedonia. And that's where we looked at that map. He goes up to Macedonia. And while he's going through Troas and through Macedonia, Titus is going the same way, and they meet at a coffee shop or something. It's like, hey, Titus, Paul, I didn't expect to meet you here. Why aren't you answering your phone? And they meet, and Paul hears that Titus had an encouraging report, 2 Corinthians 7. Paul, while he's in Macedonia, writes the fourth letter, What we have is 2 Corinthians, and basically, we'll see that next week, it's like giving some more information, answering some more questions, but it's like, Titus brought a good report. I'm so glad we still have a relationship. I'm so glad you haven't thrown me out, that you haven't thrown me, you know, that you took away my, you know, ordination papers and went off with your own little gay church or whatever. And so Paul's very glad in 2 Corinthians, and that is how that's what's taking place here in the flow of things between these letters. Here's again the same things. Again, I wanted to go through all this with you again, more details, but there's 50, 53, 54, 56 AD. This is when he goes up to Macedonia. And then 57, he ends up coming to Corinth, and that's his third visit. Now he's in Corinth after having written 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. Titus brings the letter, and then Paul follows the letter for his third and final visit to Corinth and spends the winter there. And from there, he writes to Rome. And we referred to that last week in 57 AD, says, you know, I hope to come to you, and sends Phoebe with it. And she's from Centuria, right here on the seaport part there. Okay. And then after this, he wants to go back to Jerusalem with the money. But in Acts, as he's getting ready to leave, they find out that there's an assassination plan for him on the boat, however they've got it planned. So they send the group on a boat or something, and then Paul goes a different way and goes to Jerusalem and avoids the assassination because there's Jews trying to kill Paul as Paul was coming from the Gentiles to the Jews in Jerusalem with money. They wanted to kill him because he split the synagogue here. He'd caused chaos in all the synagogues up here. And now he's got a huge amount of money to give to the Christians they're persecuting down here. So what's the best thing to do? Let's just kill Paul. They find out about it. Paul goes back the other way. And that's our story right there. This is 57. Paul plans to sail to Syria from Centuria, but the Jews are planning to kill him, so he goes by land back through Macedonia and down through Ephesus. Paul arrives in Jerusalem and donates the money. That's Acts 21, verse 17, and he gives the money to him there. All right, I don't think we need to look at this. This is, again, chapter 1 through 6. We're going to give more detail. One of the things, as we go through this, comparing the Greek philosophy of the Word of God, comparing the Greek philosophy with the Spirit of God. They think they're spiritually mature, but they're actually worldly infants. There's spiritual maturity, but there's also worldly infants, and they're going back and forth. There's the apostles versus the philosophers. There's the servants of God who are ministers of the Word. But there's also the worldly standard with the content that's combating. Now, this is interesting right here. It's in your notes. This is how Paul in chapter 3, verse 16, he says it for the first time. He's going to say it 10 times. He's going to say, don't you know? 10 times. He's going to say, don't you know? Now, when you read your Bible, and this would be fun to go back and read this book, you know, in the next couple days with this background. I'd like to read it to you, of course, but then we're into the 3-year program. But when he says, don't you know? Basically, he's saying he's, in a sense, being sarcastic because they're so great, they're so rich, they've got so much influence, they've got so many possibly slaves working for them, and they're not accepting Paul's message. They're hearing the part they want, tweaking it and adjusting it, saying, okay, now we've got a good church. Now we're doing this thing. And Paul's saying, well, wait, don't you know? But basically saying, surely a people of your superior spiritual experience and loftier wisdom would know this basic truth. And here's the 10 times, chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now again, that's good news. You are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you, and we can build doctrine around that. But it's like, listen, why are you going over there in that temple? Or why are you over there with the prostitutes? Don't you know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you? Because if you understood that, I don't think you'd be going to the temple of Zeus or hooking up with the prostitutes. Don't you know you are the temple of God? Or don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Oh, I don't go to the temple all the time. I just go, you know, on special holidays. Well, don't you know that if you put a little yeast in the bread, it spreads the whole loaf? Surely a little bit of worldliness, a little bit of immorality is going to spread throughout your whole being. Don't you understand yeast? So these are all, that's what he's saying. Or, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? In other words, they're going to, you know, you've got two Christians arguing about some issue, possibly a church issue, going down to, and of course, it's natural. If you're in a Greek world, you're used to the Greek magistrates, the Greek legal system, I'm going to take you to court and we'll decide, you know, this doctrinal issue in the court or whatever it is. And Paul's saying, wait, you two are going where? You've got a lawsuit and attorneys going to the Gentiles? Don't you know that you're going to rule the world? Which is an eschatological verse. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? There's a day you're being trained in this age. But again, when Christ sets up his kingdom, you're going to be the leaders of his kingdom. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're being trained today. You're being sanctified today so that when it comes time to judge the world, he's going to hand it over to you because you're being conformed into the image of Christ. But yet, meanwhile, you're going to the very people you're going to be judging, the very people that you're trying to transform and asking them to solve your problem. It's like, don't you know you're going to judge the world and yet you're going to the world to judge you? Come on. You don't understand the message. And so the 10 times, I'll stop preaching. Don't you know that you will judge angels? Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom? Well, we're parts of the kingdom. You're living wicked. Don't you know the wicked aren't going to be part of this kingdom? Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And that's where, well, here's the next one. Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? You're united with the prostitute, but you're also united with Christ in his body. It's like, does this make sense? You shouldn't be united with a prostitute physically when your body is going to be resurrected in the image of Christ. So he's mocking them. And again, we can build doctrine out of it. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Again, we repeated that already, but Paul's doing it. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And that's talking about Paul having privileges. That's going to come up because they're accusing Paul of being wrong and immoral and using them to make money. And he brings them back and it's kind of like, well, wait a minute, there is a place where, you know, a worker doesn't work and so provide for himself. There is some kind of support that is acceptable, but others have abused it. But nonetheless, he says, even those who work in the temple get their food from the temple in the pagan world. Don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? In other words, everyone's living here in this age. But there is only one going to end up getting the prize. You can't. And again, it's not that saying Christians are in competition with each other, but there is a good way to run it. We're just watching the Drake Relays. Probably better yet would be a junior high race. At the Drake Relays, everybody runs in a way that's competitive. It's like, but if you go to a junior high race, which we're going to do again tomorrow, it's like, okay, some of you, you know, you took off very, very fast, running really, really hard, but don't you know you've got to run 2 laps or 4 laps. So you see a lot of mistakes. But nonetheless, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So there is a way of running the race wrong. You can, and it's happening. I have dabbled in it myself, but it's happening. It's probably being preached. There are Christians living their Christian life wrong. Just like I'm going to watch tomorrow some junior high kid run the half mile or the mile wrong. It's like that. You're not going to make it that whole way. You're going to end up walking and you're going to lose because you ran wrong. Well, Christians, you can live your Christian life wrong and you're not going to get the prize. Again, it's not like we're competing for one single prize. Do you not know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain? You're going to sacrifice to serve the Lord. He's going to pay you back. It's not like, well, he probably didn't see. He's probably not paying attention. No, you're going to serve the Lord. It's not in vain. So those are 10 of the don't you know statements. And he's being sarcastic, like serve the Lord and don't worry about getting something here. Yeah, but no one's helping. I'm not getting any recognition. I'm not getting any feedback. I'm not getting any financial support. It's like, are you serving the Lord? Well, yeah. Well, you think it's in vain? If you're really serving the Lord is going to repay you at the right time in a way that you can't even understand. Anyway, that's what's taking place there. And then the last chapters 7 through 16, address the questions and answers. And 7 verse 1, I think we've already gone through this list basically. This is so good. Man, what time is it? On your notes, these are memorable verses. I'm going to read through them. I wasn't planning on doing this, and then I read through them. I thought, oh yeah, I'm going to do this. And then I thought, now I'm thinking, this is a mistake. We don't have time for this. But again, without the I've given you the general context of the letter, but page 5 of the notes, it's on page, somewhere here in the framework book. It's on page, in the book, it's on page 371. And so then online, it's probably 365 or something like that. Okay, chapter 1, verse 2. He addresses it. This is just a very introductory verse, but watch. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. That sounds just like a typical boring verse. It's like, well, that's just a welcome, I'm writing you a letter. No, listen. To the church of God in Corinth, you are sanctified, past tense already, in Christ. You are set apart in Christ Jesus. You are a Christian. And you are called to be holy. So we've got the first phase of salvation. You're sanctified in Christ. Now what you're called to do is work on that second phase and now become holy in this. So that holiness is not going to give you salvation. Your salvation, you're already sanctified in Christ, but now you're called to be holy, and thus the whole letter now is to confirm you're sanctified, but you got to start living and conforming into the image of Christ. For the message of the cross, and here's the issue, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, and notice again, are being saved. But I thought you were saved. You're saved, sanctified, you're saved positionally, but you are having your mind renewed. You are being made holy. You're being conformed in the image of Christ. Your life is being saved. You're becoming more sanctified in your behavior. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if you're perishing, you're not going to understand any of this. Even if you say you're a Christian, if you're not understanding this, this sounds like foolishness to you, and you're going to have to come up with another avenue of presenting your truth. But to us who are being saved, we're in the process of being sanctified, this message is the power of God that's transforming us. Well, it's not making any difference. Probably because you're perishing. Yeah, but I'm the pastor of the church. Well, if you're not preaching the message and you don't see any value in the Word of God, you're probably perishing. Because for us who are being saved in the process of having our minds renewed, this is the power of God that is transforming us. Well, I don't see it making a lot of difference. Right? You're probably perishing. You're probably not saved. Okay, that's that verse. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the rulers of this age is probably, it could be talking about the political leaders, but possibly it's talking about the spiritual leaders. In fact, we can see that later. Going on further down, chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. So there's two levels of Christians right there. There's those who are spiritual, or we could substitute the word mature or growing, and there's also worldly. There, you're a Christian, you're sanctified, but you're a mere infant in Christ. And so we've got to drop down and give you this elementary information to get you to mature. Others are spiritual, they're ready for more. If a man builds on this foundation, the foundation of faith in Christ, using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. So you in your life or you in your ministry are building with gold, silver, or costly stones that will pass through the fire of judgment and be purified and last forever. Or you're building with wood, hay, or straw in your life or your ministry. And when that passes through the fire of judgment, it's going to be consumed and you'll have nothing from this age to take into the eternity because of your failure to produce. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Again, talking would be debating and winning theological debates or, you know, theories and wisdom. But it is a matter of power. And now that power, many people in our modern age substitute power with spiritual manifestations and miracles and, you know, open the eyes of the blind or prophesying. That's another conversation. This power, the kingdom of God is a matter of the truth the Word of God, the revelation, transforming you. It caused you to be born again. You came out of death into life, and now your life is being transformed into the image of God. That is the power we're talking. If you want to focus on the power of God in Scripture, you can have miracles and you can have dreams and revelations. But what the Word of God is actually focused on is the power of raising you from the dead spiritually and then taking your life from the worldly ways and living in a godly way in this age. It's the power of a transformed life. The very fact, he says, that you have lawsuits among you means that you have completely been defeated already. This is good, 7:17, and this I've used this in my own life. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. When you want to follow God, I want to do something great for God. Well, where are you at? Where has God placed? God can call you somewhere, you know, to another country, to another location, to another position, to another place of ministry. But one of the principles is where you don't have to, well, like a slave, you don't have to become a free man to follow God. You're a slave. You can still follow God and be sanctified positionally and temporal in your life by wherever you're at. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Though I am free, he says, I belong to no man. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So I am free. I belong to no man, but yet I will sacrifice and serve all of them in a chance to lead them towards Christ. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings. This is, wow, look at this, chapter 11, verse 17. Paul says to the Corinthian churches, because they're meeting in different homes, in the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. Now, can you imagine a church where the Apostle Paul or the Lord Jesus, well, look at the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. Can you imagine a church service where Paul says, yeah, it would have been better if we hadn't had church today. It would have been better if these people did not come here to church today, because you caused more damage to their spiritual growth than if they would have just stayed home and scrolled through Facebook or something. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now, he's trying to give them correction on how you can make your meetings useful, but at this point, I would tell the believers it's best not to go to that church because they're going to be further behind in their spiritual growth. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Here's a great verse. Love never fails. This is another great verse, chapter 14, verse 32. Whenever someone gets out of control, the Spirit, I couldn't help it. The Spirit was leading me. The Spirit caused me to do this. I had to just, you know, Paul says, okay, yeah, he's hearing that same thing here. Well, the Spirit, I couldn't help it. The Spirit overcame me. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So whenever God comes over you, you are still in control. And you don't just, I couldn't help it. Like, for example, when I can't stop teaching and I just go on for another 15, 20 minutes, but class is over and Tony's up there waving. It's like, you're going offline. It's like, it's too long. It's like, I can't stop. I can't stop. Okay. That's me. That's me that's not quitting. You say, well, the Spirit of God, he just kept going. No, the spirit of the teacher is subject to the teacher. Now, again, I hope God is working through me. I hope God is speaking through me and it's effective. But there's no place it's going to come, and I just like, I couldn't stop. I couldn't control myself. God just took over. He makes a principle right here. For the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophet. And that would go for the spirit of the teacher, the spirit of the Sunday school teacher, the spirit of the whatever is subject to. You are in control. You're never out of control and just being driven on by the Spirit. Now, if you have a situation like Daniel has a dream or Ezekiel goes into some kind of a state, that's another conversation, but we're not even teaching this. We're just reviewing it. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's the crux of Christianity. If Jesus Christ died, but he never came back to life, then he says, your faith is futile. if the Apostle Paul, if Jesus Christ did not come out of the grave, Christianity is a waste of time. There is nothing here to sustain you. There's nothing here of value if Christ is not resurrected. So if someone can convince you theologically, well, it's more than Jesus coming back to life. It was his words that he taught. He taught good things, but you understand, you're still in sin. There's nothing you can do with the wisdom of God in your sinful state. You need to be born again. And for you to be born again and separated from the sin nature, Jesus has to be resurrected from the dead for you to receive the resurrection life. So to say, well, it doesn't matter if he came out of the grave or not. It's what he taught. He taught us to, you know, love the poor. He taught us to love each other. He taught us to put up with each other. He taught us to tolerate everything. Well, now you're into liberalism. I mean, but once Jesus comes out of the grave and gives you new life, now we're going to have a whole, now you have the power of God of transformation. That's just a great verse right there. And then he ends the book, of course, like any good saint. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Well, that's not very Christian. Well, that's how Paul ended his book to the Corinthians. Okay. The doctrines that we have in this book, again, I just on page 6 of your notes, are sanctified, unity, authority, marriage, family, the now but not yet principle or the interval, the freedom, responsibility, the body or the church, the cross, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, and resurrection. Here's some information about the city very quickly. Corinth was a large metropolis of a population of 700,000. As many as 450,000 were slaves of some sort. So out of 700,000, this is the church, this is the city Paul is writing to at this time. There are 700,000 people there at this time. Of those 700,000, possibly 450,000 were slaves of some sort. Some in total slavery, some in partial slavery, however you want to do it. And that is going to be what the church is made out of. The Corinthian Gulf and the Saronic Gulf, you can see those two places there on your map. They form the gulfs between the isthmus that goes with the little landmass that goes between them. I think you can see that better if I get another slide here. Here's this, here's this, here's that right here, this little landmass right here. Here's Corinth right here. Here's the Saronic Gulf, and here is the Corinthian Gulf. And this is about 4.5 miles across right here. Centria would be down in this area, Corinth right in here. And they'd come across with the boat. This is going over to Athens. You can saw that on a map earlier. This gives you some details about how they would roll the boats across. What else we got here? This is good. The people of Paul's day. Corinth was made up, had only been 100 years old. It was made up of people from a wide variety of cultures. But they all had strong ethnic identities. Imagine a melting pot with people bringing their, you can see this in your own culture, different ethnics coming together. And you see this in the Corinthian church. People with Roman or Latin names, Gaius, Fortunatu, Crispus, Titus, Justus, or Greek names, Stephanus, Erastus, and then Jewish names, Aquila, Priscilla, and Sosthenes. So those are just three of the samples right here. And now notice this right here. You see the dollar signs by these people right here? These are people that were nobly wealthy in these letters. Gaius and Titus Justus were wealthy. They had churches meeting in their home. Erastus, I'm going to show you Erastus here in a minute. These were wealthy people that were in the church, and their names pop up in the letters several times. This is Erastus. The last chapter of Romans 16:23. You can see it in your Bibles. Paul says, Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. That's in Romans 16. So he is in Corinth in 57 AD, having already written 2 Corinthians. Titus brought it down. Paul's come down there, and he's spending the winter of 57 in Corinth, and he's writing the letter to the Romans. And at the end of that chapter 16, he is in Corinth writing to Rome. He says, Erastus, who is the city, Corinth's director of public works, and our brother Quartus sends you their greetings, greeting the church of Rome. in, you can see right here, this is Erastus. That's a stone, and that's a road right here. You can see it, it's a pavement stone. You can see it better in this picture. This gives you perspective. There it is. There's that stone, Erastus. See that? There's a roadway going this way. And that stone says, and he was over here, the city's director of public works. There it is. That's his name on a public stone for a road. And what's that say in Latin? It says, Erastus, for his eldership, paved it with his own money. And so it appears this Erastus, who's director of public works, took some of his own money and paved this road, and they put his name right there in it and says this was paid for by Erasmus, who's the director of public works. This inscription is dated from the mid-first century. So it's right around 50 AD that was written. Well, the letter of Corinth was written right around 55 AD. The church started 50 AD. This was inscribed. So this Erastus and the one that Paul refers to, if they're not the same person, they work in the same office, and they're the same time. And so most people think this is the Erastus that Paul is referring to. That's just interesting. Okay, we've got 9 minutes to go through this. And I've got, again, the book. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but we've got here, I've got the chapters broken down on page 9 and 10. And I've got verses I would like to read to you. I have this whole thing taught online verse by verse, you know, going over it for several years. But in review, once again, we're going to go through all the chapters just real quickly. Chapter 1, there's a group of Corinthians from the household of Chloe. I'm on page 9, chapter 1 at the very top. And they warn Paul that there's divisions and factions within the church. And this is the result of not understanding basic doctrine and the message of the church, of the cross. Because they do not understand don't you know that you will rule the world? Don't you know the message of the cross is foolishness to the world? You're never going to explain it to them. You can't become like the world to explain the cross. It's a completely different message. And so Paul's got to explain that to them. Chapter 2, Paul explains the problem in the Corinthian church is that many are still pursuing worldly wisdom. You became a Christian, but you want to go back and live like the world. That wisdom of the world is contrary to the wisdom of God. This is from the sin nature, the sinful world that works that way. God has delivered you and is giving you a wisdom, a power of being transformed. And again, I'd like to read you some samples from all this. Chapter 3, they are pursuing men, not Christ. That comes up in here because Paul compares himself and Apollos. He even talks about baptism. He says, I'm glad I didn't I baptized Crispus's house, and that would be the synagogue leader's house. He says, but other than that, I didn't baptize anyone. I'm not even keeping track, because what they were doing is, well, who baptized you? Well, Apollos baptized me, or Paul baptized me, or so on. And so now they're following whoever baptized them. They're getting little political parties, little teams together. And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter who does this. It's like he warns the various ministers who are preaching and telling them to be very careful how they build the church. If they build it with human wisdom and human motivation, that's where the wood, hay, and straw comes in. Their work, you're not building the church. You're building a fan club. You're building a group of people that is going to be in competition with another group of people with their little fan club. It's the way the world works. Now to think, are there churches like that? Are there ministers like that today? Without even looking and saying, yes, I think I know. There has to be. We live in the world. And when a person comes out of going through sports and going through college and getting a degree and competing for the job market, and now you're going to have a ministry, well, what are you going to do? You're going to get competitive. I've got more. I've got this. I've got that. And it's like, that's natural. But as a Christian, you got to realize, that's not what we're trying to do. And the competition is not at all. Your competition is using gold, silver, costly stones today that's going to pass through the fire of judgment and still be shining in eternity. But it may not be shining today. It may look like the wisdom of this age doesn't recognize the message of God. Even the rulers of this age didn't see the value. That's why they crucified Christ. Or if they'd known what was going to happen, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. They thought killing Christ would solve the problem. But instead, it led to the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection, and value that the world can't even understand. So nonetheless, that's what chapter 3 is talking about. Chapter 4, Paul discusses the true apostles and servants of God. The false ministries consider themselves kings. This is chapter 4, verse 1. Here, I'm going to read this. And I've got my Bible in my hand. Look out. There's a lot of verses here. Chapter 4, verse 1. It's just, he says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now, brothers, I've applied these things. I'm in verse 9, 10. I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from the meaning that is saying, do not go beyond what is written. Look in verse 8. Watch this. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. He's talking to the political leaders. He's talking to the Christian leaders. He says, already you've become rich. Already you've become a king. But look at me. I'm not rich. I'm not a king. I don't have a kingdom. But you've done that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. Paul's saying, there's a day coming where I'm going to be a king. There's a day coming where I'm going to rule with Christ. There's a day coming where I'm going to be rich. But it's not today. If you're rich and you're a king and you're a power player today, well, that means it's too early because I know I'm going to be one. I wish you really were because that means we're in the end times or the eschatological has been fulfilled. Then he says in verse 9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. And what he's talking about there is when they would go into the arena, they would have the parade of the soldiers or the warriors, the gladiators or whoever would go in. They'd have all this fanfare, the parade, the bands. And then at the end were the men that were going to be thrown into the arena to die. And the apostles would be there at the end, slaves just condemned to die in the arena. He says, it looks like everybody else is getting glory to it. They're up there in the front, the band's playing, they're marching, people throwing, you know, waving at them. But we're in the back. Why? Well, just like in Rome, just like in Corinth. We're at the end because we're just going in there to die. And he says, that's what this age looks like. That's where we're heading. The apostles are going to die in this age. Chapter 5 and 6, Paul addresses the concerns that were brought to his attention by the group of Chloe's house. These issues are, one, a man living with his father's wife. That doesn't mean his mother. That means his father probably married somebody else, and then now the son's living with her. Going to court to the world, sexual immorality, and worshiping in pagan temples. And those are the issues that are coming up. Now, the last page, you've got the rest of the chapters. This is the question and answers that Paul's going to ask about. Chapter 7, misunderstanding of what is spiritual, how it applies to our place in time. Chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to read that if I can find chapter 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters, notice how this starts. This is chapter 7. This is how this begins. This is the question and answer. It begins chapter 7. He's done chewing them out and addressing the problems brought by Chloe. Now he goes to the questions they wrote down in the papyrus. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duties to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but also to the wife. In other words, they're having trouble now about the things you wrote about, because there's a group over here. First, the first six chapters are these guys are going to the temple worship. These guys are doing all kinds of immoral things. These guys are trying to become kings. Okay, now the question, what are the questions and answers? Well, these are the guys that are serious. Now, we've got some questions about end times. We've got some questions about this. We've got some questions about marriage. It's like, it would be better if we just didn't marry and we just serve God. Paul says, that's good if that's what you can do, but it's good for a man to have his own wife because that's natural. And it's good for the wife to have her own husband. And then it also appears some spiritual group got involved, and you can read this, and you can read the commentaries, that some of the women realized, you know, I want to be spiritual. I don't want to just be a piece of meat. I want to be something godly. So I am no longer going to offer myself in sex with my husband. I'm going to just refrain from sex. It's kind of like, whoa, 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 Paul says, now about things you wrote about. It's good for a man to marry. If you want to stay single, you can, but that's a tough road. You probably want to get married and take a wife along with you. Many of the apostles were married and they had their wives. They traveled. James, Jesus' brother, had a wife traveled. He's going to address it in the book. Paul, or Peter, has a wife traveled with him. She died with him in the Colosseum in Rome when he was martyred. Paul was single. So it can be done, but he says it's not a problem to get married. But also, once you're married, you can't become so spiritual, I don't have sex with my partner anymore. No, the wife's body belongs to her husband, and the husband's body belongs. That's why you got married. So he's correcting. That was the guy. Now, that would be, in a sense, possibly a mature question. These are people that are pursuing spiritual growth, but they're going like, don't go that far. It's like that's an extreme. Stay right. You can maintain the place. In fact, this is the chapter. Maintain the place you were when God called you. If you are married, stay married. And if you're married, you should be sexually active with your partner. It's like, you don't have to, well, I'm now a Christian, I'm not going to have sex anymore. Well, that's kind of, you know, wouldn't that be exciting to read the whole chapter? Okay, chapter 8, the second issue, food sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples. And now again, it's wrong to go to the temple, but at the same time, there's food being offered on the tables in the temples that is being sold. So when you go to someone's house, it's going to come up, don't ask questions, just... It has an idol is nothing. Now again, that, you know, there are demons. Paul's going to address demons, but in this situation right here, this is nothing. It's a matter of conscience. Just don't ask any questions. If someone says, "Oh, hey, this food is offered to Zeus early this morning," oh, okay, well, I'll just have the chips, you know. But if they just put it out, they don't go, "Okay, this looks really good, but has this been through a temple service?" It's like, well, let me ask my wife. Is this offered up? It's like, oh, yes, it was. Well, now you can't eat it because you asked about it. In other words, he's saying there's no value in eating it. It's just food. But if you try to connect them. So that's just kind of some information they were asking about. Sorry, I'm running out of time. Chapter 9, Paul used himself and his apostleship as an example of someone who possesses freedom but restrains it. Chapter 10. Begins to discuss the dealing with misunderstanding of the power of the Lord's Supper. A great, great service right there. It's a remembrance meal, not a magical meal. We could talk about that. Chapter 11, Paul explains the proper practice for worship. Chapter 12 through 14 is Paul's response to the Corinthians' letter concerning spiritual manifestations or spiritual gifts. And that's where, notice, chapter 12, 13, 14. Chapter 12, Paul describes it, says everybody's got a gift, goes through, identifies some of them. Chapter 14 talks about some practices and some prophecy, the spirit of the prophet, the subject to the prophet, that kind of thing. But what's right there in the middle of chapter 12, 13, and 14 of spiritual gifts, you have a spiritual gift. The Spirit of God lives in you. You have a spiritual gift, but it is for the common good. It is to serve the body. The church. It's not for you to build a royal ministry of kingship. It's not for it to serve you. You are part of the body and you're serving the body. So that's 12, 13, and 14. And so right in the middle of chapter 12, 13, and 14 is what everybody knows is in 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 13, the chapter on love. In other words, right there in the middle of spiritual gifts and God manifesting is love. Love is considering others before you consider yourself. And that's just interesting because some of it is, well, it's just a chapter on love, but it's a chapter on love in context on how to use your spiritual gift with other people. As a Christian, you're here to serve. Again, you can take that out of context and talk about just the principle of love. This is how love is described. But in the context, it's love is the driving factor on why you would want to have a church in your house, or why you would want to be a minister or an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist, or why. It's because you're trying to serve others. It's not like, well, I think this would be a great career. Yeah, career. You know what Paul was doing in Corinth? You know what Paul was doing in Corinth in 50 AD? You know what Paul was doing in Corinth? Making tents. He's a leather worker. He was working this whole time. And he did that throughout the time. So nonetheless, anyway, that we could go on with that. Chapter 15, again, I'd love to read all these things, defends the reality and the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. because that's a strange thing. But you cannot have Christianity without the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of their corrupt eschatology, or their corrupt eschatological doctrine, because they didn't want the same things that God had planned for them in the future, the Corinthians see no need or logic for the resurrection of believers. Once we die, we go off to Elysium. See, they would die and go to some, in Greek mythology, they'd go to the some heavenly-like place, Elysium. And they had no problems, no sorrow, no body. But here comes Christianity. Just like Christ was raised again in his physical body, so will you live again in your physical body. It's like, what? I don't want to live in, I want to go to Elysium and live with the gods. And it's like, no. You're going to have a physical resurrected body just like Christ. And so that was kind of a tension between their Greek mythology and their religion and this new understanding of Christianity. Oh, no. We're here. Christ is going to actually come, well, you know, depending on your eschatology, Christ is going to come back, set up his kingdom here, rule the earth, and be in a resurrected body, and we're going to live in a resurrected body forever. And the Greeks are like, let's change that part. And so there he goes, chapter 15, it's like, you can't change that part. You have to live again. You have to have a resurrected body. And then chapter 16, he addresses the issue of collecting money and taking it to Jerusalem, and then says hi to some people, including some people that were traveling with him. I am going to pray, and if you have any questions, I know that's a rush, but that gives you a picture of what the book is about, and you're obviously free to go home and read the chapters yourself, and it at least gives you some context. And there's many things, many, many things. I've taught through it verse by verse, and it's taken, I don't know, a year and a half or so to get through it, teaching it once or twice a week. Okay, I'll pray. If you have any questions or corrections, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance that we can look into it, that we have the opportunity to read your word. We thank you that we have the Spirit dwelling within us, and that with your help, with the power of the Spirit of God, with the power of the resurrection, with the power of your word, we can have our minds changed. We can have our souls renewed, that we may choose right, and we may live a life that is pleasing to you and be sanctified in our practical life even today. We do ask that we would continue to grow and mature and help others do the same thing and achieve the greatness you have planned for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.